That could well be our theme song this year. And as we talk today, I think that will become clear as to why. On the back of your service worship booklet, you'll see in a square on that back cover something that's there every week, the mission statement of Hampton Park. This is what it says: "For God's glory and by the power of the Spirit, Hampton Park exists to proclaim and to display to all people everywhere the good news that God is calling out a people for his name from every nation, kindred, and tongue through redemptive work of the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We see that every week, and you see there in the middle the "to proclaim and to display to all people everywhere the good news." That's why we're on the planet. That's why God didn't rapture us the moment we believed. We've learned from looking at the early church and the snapshot that Luke gives us in Acts 2, 41 to 47, really five core values that characterize the early church and should characterize ours. And we have those presented. You'll see it on the pillars in the back lobby. Believe, learn, love, worship, and witness. Witness captures what our mission is, that mission that's on the back of our service order booklet every week. But there's an organic relationship between these five areas, these five core values. They really all go together. Missions exist because worship doesn't. So the reason we witness is to see the spreading out, the bumping out of the boundaries of those that need to worship God. We're worshiping God. We want others to join with us. Worship basically expresses love. We worship what we love, and we express adoration to God. And love actually grows from our learning who God is and what he does. The more we actually know God, we can't help but love him as the greatest being in the universe. And so love grows from the learning, and the beginning of learning is to actually trust that the testimony we have in the scriptures, in the gospel, is actually true. We trust Christ as revealed in God's word. And as you look at that, obviously, as we believe, learn, love, worship, witness, and we share the gospel with others through our witness, then they believe and they start the same cycle. So all this hangs together. And our goal for this year, our goal number one for 2018, is also tied into this last core value. We will endeavor to cultivate a culture of evangelism in our church this year by a culture of evangelism is something we've been going for some time, but encouraging our members to advance the gospel through individual community involvement. Over a year ago, as the pastors were talking about, how can we further the evangelistic effort of us individually and as the church, one of the things that became evident to us is our need to build more bridges where we had sustained contact with those who need Jesus. And how could we do that? We began to pray about that and tried to work toward that. So our goal this year has to do with that individual community involvement, a level of involvement that brings each of us into regular contact with those who need Christ. It's actually step two of three steps that are targeted for this mission that we have of evangelism, of witnessing. Step one was last year in 2017, where we asked you to pray for at least two friends, two individuals that need Christ and the opportunity to share the gospel with them. And then step three, next year, we want to expand our effort to connect with our community to a church-wide commitment. We want to see how God works by his Spirit in our community here, in our church here, and where the pockets of effort seem to be, according to our gifting, according to our opportunities to see what God will grow in us, to where we can make this something that we really target church in a church-wide kind of effort. Galatians 6, 9, and 10 You're familiar with the passage on sowing and reaping, not sowing to the flesh where you reap corruption, but sowing to the Spirit. Then Paul explains what that sowing actually looks like. He said, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." I think as a church family, we tend to focus on that, especially to those of the household of faith, and maybe forget that it says do good to everyone, and then especially to the household of faith. And last week, Philippians 1 called us to show that active love and affection to those who are members of our church family, to hold one another in our hearts, to yearn for one another with deep affection, just as the Apostle Paul yearned for the believers at Philippi, and they yearned toward him that way, and he encouraged that kind of love between brothers and sisters in Christ. But the question is, how does God want us to interact with the community at large, with all people? And we need scriptural light to answer that as well. Just as last week, as we talked about this affection for one another, this family affection, and realize, I think, that while we see it growing, it's pretty counterculture. That it really runs against the grain of what is the norm in society, particularly a society obsessed with self-centered kind of love toward people, to have this kind of affection toward one another. And I would say that as we look at this doing good to all people, that we're also talking about something that is cross-culture, that is counterculture, that is a paradigm shift from the way religion is normally done. So we need scriptural light, and I think as we understand what God's mind is in this area, it will clarify for us why this is our goal this year. Right now, it's just a goal sitting out there. It looks like it might be a vision statement or something like that, but I want to assure you it's way, way more than that. And we're going to see that in our text this morning. So I invite you to Titus chapter 3 to look at what Paul presents to Titus to pass on to those that he's to tend to as he has gone to the island of Crete to supply what is lacking, to appoint elders in the church, to help people know how they're to behave as the church of God. Paul gives really helpful instruction to us. We'll begin in verse 1 of Titus 3. "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." And dropping down to verse 14, he picks up the theme again after giving a contrast to it. "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful." Now, as we read that passage, if you're like me, you're very familiar with that center section, a powerful theological statement about how God saved us through Jesus. But did you notice as we read that that is not the focus of the section? That's a reason given for the focus of the section. The the focus is on how these gospel truths are to change our daily lives. What is the quintessential change that ought to happen in believers when they are saved by grace? What kind of character do their lives take on? We have three references to that kind of character. In verse 1, you'll note the words, "Be ready for every good work." In verse 8, "Be careful to devote themselves to good works." And verse 14, "Learn to devote themselves to good works." And looking at those three references to the good works that are supposed to flow out of us as a display of the gospel that we proclaim, we draw these three truths from the passage. In verses 1 and 2, the apostles teach us how God wants us to live toward all people in our community. This is apostolic teaching. This is core truth, core doctrine, non-negotiable core values of how we're to live as church from the apostles, authorized by Jesus. Second, in verses 3 through 8, it is the gospel that transforms us to live this way toward all people. The very nature of the gospel calls for this kind of living. And number 3, in verse 14, we must disciple one another. That's what the word "learn" refers to. It's not just instruction, but it's actually discipling. So you're teaching so others can teach others. You're living in a way so they can imitate your life. We must disciple one another to make this our way of living. And I'd like you to pray with me for a moment. We'll pray again at the end that God will help us learn what is here, and then by his grace, help us live what is here. Dear Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of it. Thank you for the power of it. And God, now for the glory of Jesus, for the advance of the mission that you've given us in the earth, and by the power of the Spirit, we ask that you would take your word, for it is sharp and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing between soul and spirit, exposing the thoughts and intents of the heart. God, lay us open before you and heal us and make us what we ought to be for your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First, consider with me this truth that the apostles teach us how God wants us to live toward all people in our community. Look at verses 1 and 2. "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." Now, what's clear from Paul's words is that the apostles have already taught these believers to live this way. That is why Paul says, "Remind them." This is not new doctrine. This way of life must not be forsaken. It is important apostolic doctrine. In fact, Paul repeatedly uses the phrase "every good work" in his epistles, in his call for the broad practice of morally upright deeds toward all people. It's not just that I'm moral so that you can look at me and say, "Wow, what a great righteous guy." It's that my deeds are moral, they are ethical, they are just, they are honest, but they are that way for the sake of other people. They're toward other people. It's strategically important for us to be thinking this way so that, according to Paul, we are ready, we are prepared for every kind of good work. Think of the American Revolution. Think of those early days with the Minutemen, how they were supposed to be ready at a moment's notice to take up arms and defend their territory. In the same way, we are to be ready in any instant to take part in good deeds toward anybody and toward everybody. So what do these good works toward all people look like? And Paul helps us with that. He actually talks about some of them. Be submissive to rulers and authorities. That's simple enough. It's nothing that we haven't seen before in other passages. But the historians of the day report that the people of the island of Crete resented Roman rule. That wouldn't have been unusual, right? Believers, however, were not to join in the spirit of rebellion and unrest. Rather, they were to arrange themselves under the authorities that God had put into power. Now, nothing has really changed, has it? I mean, it's still true today. Both in the frustrations that we have with leaders and with government, and the necessity that we arrange ourselves under them. That is not the way of the world. That is not the way of a polarized society that at odds with one another, always debating, always tearing down the other point of view, is it? If I engage in that, I'm just like the world. There's no evidence that the gospel has changed my heart. Be submissive to rulers and authorities. Be obedient. There's no mystery what that means. It's just hard to do when the people and the laws you must obey are so flawed. We start struggling with this as kids, right? It's hard to obey parents that mess up. Like God's surprised that they messed up. Every family made up only of sinners, except for one, the one Jesus was part of. There was one non-sinner, okay? Only time it ever happened in the history, right? Every family made up of sinners. So kids, your parents are sinners. And God says, obey. Your boss is a sinner. And yet you're under authority. We all have people we have to obey that can make it hard for us to obey. And often their attitude and other kinds of things make it hard for us to obey. But this is a way we show the good works toward all people. And then to speak evil of no one. This is the word that if it were directed toward God, it would be blasphemy. To blaspheme no one. When it's directed toward people, it's usually translated slander. So we're talking about those who slander. Remember, the devil is the slanderer. Okay, so this is he's the accuser of the brethren. This is his kind of work. Now, this is a tall order in a society where there's so much to criticize, to speak evil of no one. The people of Crete were known for how bad they were. In fact, one of their own philosophers called them liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And Paul, in chapter 1, actually acknowledges that this assessment is true. And it shows that his command here is not to refrain from evaluating right and wrong, but we are to hold back from the natural human inclination to say the worst about people, to attack them, to tear them down, to gossip. An article forwarded to me this week, to hurl arguments and name-calling from Twitter towers and Facebook fortresses. But never to actually interact with people face-to-face as people. This is the way of the world. It's not to be the way of believers. To avoid quarreling, we're not to be contentious, we're to be peaceable instead. In fact, this is so critical and so important that Paul targets divisiveness and combativeness as so bad that according to verses 9 through 11, it calls for church discipline. In other words, this kind of behavior is diametrically contrary to what the gospel produces in people. It shrouds the display of what the good news of the gospel actually is. In fact, Paul will tell those who actually live in Rome, believers who live in Rome, in Romans 12, remember, this is after this you know, compassions of God and give your life as a living sacrifice. Verses 17 to 21, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you. That's not like, well, it wasn't possible, I had to blow a gasket. It's like you live peaceably with all as far as it depends on you. Now, they might still keep fighting, so you may not be able to bring peace, but as far as it depends on you, you're going to live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Really an act of trust that he can take care of it. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Avoid quarreling. And then on the positive side, the opposite of that, be gentle, forbearing, reasonable, fair, kind, gracious. Now, a lot of people's book, that's being weak. In the book, it's being godly. And then show perfect courtesy toward all people. Literally, show all meekness toward all people. The opposite of being rough, harsh, or rude, it is strength under control. Now, let's step back a moment. Look at that description. Is this the impression that those in our community who don't know Jesus yet have of professing Christians? If they had to capture in a few words, that many words, hey, tell me about the Christians in your community. Is this the description that they would use? Is this what we are known for? You see, we don't wait to show kindness and good deeds to people till after they repented and turned to Christ. We don't say, you have to be good before we show you good. To do that would put the gospel and gut it of its prime characteristic of grace. How can you show unmerited favor, goodness, the unmerited favor of God has been operating in your life unless you show unmerited favor toward other people? This is what displaying the gospel looks like. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how much he loved us. That's how committed he was to showing goodness to us when we were bad, showing God's amazing love to us. That is why we can show good to people who are bad. Why would we expect anyone who's not been born again to be good and moral? Why would we expect them to be different than we were? And that we, but for God's grace, are. Why would we expect anything different? Their wickedness points to their need for the gospel. And they not only need to hear the gospel from us, they need to see the gospel from us and its powerful effect on us. It's non-negotiable for us, if we're actually born again, to live this way. It has to be. There's no other choice here. There's no other path we can take and be true to the gospel. Now, this is in great contrast to false teachers. Consider the way that Paul describes them in chapter 1 and verse 16. They profess to know God. They could quote Bible verses, and they had all kinds of philosophy and rules. But they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Twice in one verse, he refers to their works. They were known for their slander and their pride. The Judaizers hounded Paul his whole ministry largely because of his huge heart for people that were outside of the Jewish community and his desire to graft the nations into the church of God. That's what made them angry. They felt like it was a threat to their tradition and a threat to their people and their culture. And so they hated Paul for it. So let me ask you as an individual, since we're really focusing this year on what can I do as an individual to connect with my community and be involved with it. You as an individual, in what ways are you displaying gospel grace to your neighborhood and to your community? To the people that God has given you opportunity to connect with. Or let me say it another way. Would your neighbors or your coworkers, especially those that don't know Jesus, would they describe you in ways similar to what Paul describes here? Or do they even know you? And do you know them? Now, as I ask those questions, I mean, you know, I'm talking to myself too, okay? Like, this is really convicting stuff. Does your community even know you? And do you know them? Do you know anybody by name that doesn't know Jesus? And are you involved in their lives? And it could be something as simple as joining a neighborhood association, homeowners association. It could be that you decide that you're going to coach baseball or soccer. Your kids are at that age and they're playing, and so you're going to coach, but you're not doing it just for your kids and just so they'll be some super athlete someday and, you know, build the family fortune and take care of you in your old age. You're doing it so you can rub shoulders with people that don't know Jesus and build relationships and show them the goodness of God. It might be just volunteering for something that needs to be done in the community. It might be a charitable organization. It could be that the smallest of things, but something that you can do and be part of on a regular basis that puts you in touch with those that need Jesus. The second truth that we learn in verses 3 through 8 is that the gospel is what transforms us to live this way toward all people. Let's look at that passage again. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. But this is Paul talking. This is the one who said, you know, I was really super righteous. He knows different now, right? He knows he was chief of sinners. He hated people. I mean, if love is fulfilling in the law, Paul was failing miserably. He was killing people. We're passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But here's the turning point. When the goodness, when the kindness and loving kindness, and this is the word, it comes straight over to us in the word philanthropy, and we normally think of that as just giving money, but this is love of man. This is a God who loves mankind. This is a God who loves humanity, who loves human beings. When the goodness and loving kindness, the philanthropy of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. In other words, we didn't commend this kind of treatment. It was just the opposite. But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, he changes us from the inside out, changes our spiritual DNA, gives us life, and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He indwells us and is transforming us, whom he poured out on us richly. We think of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit, through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that, being justified by his grace, so our record's been cleared and we've been reconciled to God, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we have a future waiting for us, an inheritance that is ours, because we're part of the family, but the family has family characteristics. According to the hope of eternal life, thus saying, what he's just said is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And the language he uses is really picturesque, but it has this basic idea. Make it your business to live this way. Be busy doing this. Like a shopkeeper standing in front of a shop and seeing to it that he keeps his shop running well. You know, we meet somebody for the first time, we say, what do you do? Well, I'm an accountant. I work construction. I'm a school teacher. I'm a pastor. What do you do? Well, Paul says, look, here's what believers ought to do. This is their thing. This is their business. Devoting themselves to good works. This is who they are. This is what they do. And these good works are profitable. And they're fitting. This translated excellent in the latter part of the verse. Excellent and profitable for people. And that they're profitable. They're profitable. That, you know, business is about making profit, right? This is about giving what is profitable to other people. He says this is a trustworthy saying, the gospel truth articulated here. And because of the gospel, Titus is to insist on, confidently affirm the necessity of making this our way of life. Why is this so central to displaying the gospel? Why is this so non-negotiable? Well, think about it a moment. This is the way that Christ lived. If he just wanted to proclaim the gospel, he could have written it in the sky. But he was born of a virgin. He lived 33 years on earth. And when he went into his formal ministry, this is what it looked like. Here is Peter describing it to Cornelius as he gives the gospel to Cornelius in Acts 10:38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. This is how he created the opportunities. This is how he made it clear that the words, God loves you, actually rang true. This is the way that the apostles lived and ministered. Think about Peter passing through the city streets and heading to Joppa and Lod and other places and preaching, but healing, raising the dead. They were doing miracles, but the miracles were miracles of helping people. Now, we may not be able to do miracles. They didn't always do miracles. But the heart of it, the compassion of it, ought to be helping people. This is what we do if we follow Jesus. This is what Paul did on his missionary journeys. He writes to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, and he talks about his ministry among them was that of a gentle nurse or like a loving father. This was before they were believers. This is not after they joined the church. This is before they joined the church. This is before they were born again. This is what drew them to Jesus, is this loving kindness coming through Paul. His goodness toward them won them over to Jesus. This is what the apostles consistently call all believers to live, and how he calls them to minister. Good works that aren't just moral works. They are beneficial works. They are directed toward unbelievers as well as believers. Reconciliation with God enables us to live out his righteousness from the heart. This transforming work of the Spirit happens. We're now the law of God doesn't just condemn us. It gives us light for our path, and we live it out with a heart to do it. Well, how do you sum up the law of God? Well, it's love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Think about how Old Testament law even calls for the care of the needy and the sojourner and the foreigner. Don't harvest the corners of your field. Leave them food to eat. Make sure you do justice in court, especially for those who can't pay for it. Look out for the fatherless and the widows. Think about how the prophets preach against the sins of their times. They are often targeting these very areas of abuse of human beings, as if God is not going to hold us in account for it. As Jesus taught on this very theme, one who is versed in the law of God asked the question, well, wait a minute, who is my neighbor? And the clear intent of the question was, wait a minute, this scope is too broad. Let me limit it. Who is my actual neighbor? And Jesus answered with the parable of the Good Samaritan. So the answer to the question, who is my neighbor, is be a good neighbor to anyone in need. That's the answer to the question. In other words, we need to display that we have a heart as wide as the heart of God. You know, some time ago we studied David. He was the man after God's own heart. I came across a song recently that talks about it. At the end of the day, I want to hear people say, my heart looks like your heart. When the world looks at me, I pray all they see is my heart looks like your heart. Now, this is really convicting. And if you start processing this, and those of you that are process guys, those of you that are like accounting and how does this actually work, the math is messing up for you right now. If you're thinking that far down the line, this math is causing some trouble. This needs to be my business, and it needs to be yours. And the problem is, I think nearly all of us are thinking, I just don't have the time for this. How can I add one more thing? But if this is your business, can you imagine, whatever your profession is, what if you said, look, I just don't have time to do my accounting today. I just don't have time to tend to my construction business today. I just don't have time to do what I do today. So this is hard. You know, if we can leave this really generic, like, yeah, do good works, be a good person, hopefully somebody will notice. But when you start bringing it into the actual arena that we're talking about here, you start thinking, wait a minute, this is going to cause me some trouble. Something else has to go so that I can do my business. Something that's less important. How do I actually do this? Now, we give money to ministries that are equipped to do certain kinds of ministry, and we ought to keep doing that, but that doesn't absolve us individually from getting our own hands dirty in some way in actually showing this ourselves. This is our business. It's not that we're giving up proclaiming the gospel, but to give up displaying the gospel is just as bad, because we're called to do both. It's both and, not either or. It is who we are, and this is why we do what we do. So, how are we going to do this? And that leads us to the third truth that we find in this passage. We must disciple one another to make this our way of living. Paul says, and let our people, verse 14, learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. We've got to learn this. We need to be a disciple in this. We need to disciple others in this. This is something we need to help train one another to do. God gives us the ability to live this way, and by the Spirit prompts us to live this way, but we need other believers to come alongside us and show us what this actually looks like. We need to be mentored, and we need to mentor others. Living this way is what the gospel produces in people, but it's not that easy to make it a part of your life. My inborn self-centeredness fights this kind of humble self-sacrifice. And it's one thing for me to do it like once a year for a little push, but for me to make this a way of life, for me to make this my business, that's costly. So we're going to have to encourage one another in this battle to show love to all people in our community. I don't really think we're going to be able to just pull this off by ourselves. There's a few of us with the pioneering kind of spirit and the grit and the determination to do it, but for the most part, we got to do this together. We got to encourage one another in this. And you'll notice that we're especially targeting areas of urgent need, necessities, things that are lacking, things that are in want. In recent years, God has really opened my eyes to this more. You look around your community, and there's an obvious wide range of needs. We're aware of the homelessness and the addictions, those in just abject poverty. We see the people begging. But that's not the only place where there are needs. There are needs in our educational community for students that are at risk that really just need somebody to come alongside and help them learn how to study and learn how to learn. And they don't have that at home, but if they had that, they could actually succeed. It would change their life. There are those who are working hard but still live at poverty level or below, that are getting squeezed out of housing markets as housing rises and wages stay pretty static. There are people that, you know, if you just did a 2 to 3 mile radius of Hampton Park, I guarantee you that the sampling you get would be far wider range than what we see here this morning. It's not just a middle-class community. It's not just Montebello. You could probably take a stone and throw it as far as you could throw it and actually throw it into one of these communities that has significant need. And the cool thing is that Greenville's actually designed this way. It's honeycombed with mill villages. You have rich and poor living very close proximity to one another. Our own city leaders have latched onto this. They're aware of the problem. In other words, there's a community awareness where they're trying to fix the problem. Now, of all the people in the community that ought to be taking part in meeting those kinds of needs and becoming part of that, believers should. That's not just politics. This is doing good to all people. Just some examples in terms of the urgent need that's around us. The opposite of making this our business is to be unfruitful, according to the verse. By their fruits you will know them, Jesus said. Life produces fruit. In other words, living this way not only displays the gospel, it gives credibility that you actually belong to Jesus and that I actually belong to Jesus. In fact, in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, in the final judgment, the difference between those who go into eternal punishment and those who go into eternal life, those that are blessed of the Father to inherit the kingdom prepared for them and those who are not, is this. They gave food to the hungry, drink to the thirsty, they welcomed the stranger, they clothed the naked, they visited those who were sick or in prison to care for them, or they failed to do so. That divides the sheep from the goats. That divides those that belong to the kingdom and those who don't. And as much as they did this, Jesus says, they did it to Christ. He calls these needy people his brothers because many come to know Christ precisely because believers treated them the way true Christians should, demonstrating the gospel really does change people and that the God of the gospel really does care for suffering sinners enough to do something about it. The bridge of sustained contact with unsaved is the bridge of need and doing something good to meet the need. One song captures it well with these words, "Let me be filled with kindness and compassion for the one for whom you loved and gave your son for humanity. Increase my love." Help me to love with open arms like you do. A love that erases all the lines. We're not talking about erasing truth, but not classing people into different groups and deciding then whether you're going to reach out to them. Erases all the lines and sees the truth. Oh, that when they look in my eyes, they would see you, even in just a smile. They would feel the Father's love. Perhaps you're already involved this way. So let me ask you, who can you bring alongside you so that they can learn to live this way too? Those of you that are part of life groups, would it not be a profitable thing for the business to strategize, to participate, to be ready for every good work? Families, moms, dads, are you teaching your kids self-centered living? Or are you teaching them devotion to good works toward all people for the sake of the gospel? Because the apostles teach us how God wants us to live toward all people in our community, and the gospel transforms us to live this way toward all people, and we must disciple one another to make this our way of living. And so our goal this year, we will endeavor with all our might to cultivate a culture of evangelism in our church this year by encouraging our members to advance the gospel through individual community involvement. We need earnest prayer for this because it's a God thing. We're going to survey early in the year where we are on this and do it again toward the end of the year to see if we've grown. We're going to be sharing ideas about how we can get involved in our community in substantive ways, and we will hear testimonies in our evening gathering. We're doing some restructuring we're going to tell you about tonight in our evening gathering from those who are doing this kind of thing so we can learn from them. So for God's glory and by the power of the Spirit, let's do this. And let's do this together. Let's pray. God, thank you for your grace to us. Help us show grace to others. And make the gospel clear. For the glory and out of love for our Savior, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.